You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
You grab a Bible, and there should be a Bible near you in the chair in front of you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are been in a series in the 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 6. And the next section we're going to be at is verses 12 to 19. We're not really going to be there much this morning, although I'm going to read it to you briefly because it sets up well what we're going to look at this week and what we'll be looking at over the next several weeks. So I do want to read that with you quickly and then comment on it, and then we're going to let that launch us into what we'll look at this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me just read quickly verses 12 to 19. And this is God's word. It says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food's meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. So glorify God with your body." You know, this passage, which is the next passage we'll be looking at over the next several weeks, is deeply concerned with our bodies. On Easter morning, we are concerned about a body. You know, we tend to draw lines, sharp lines between the physical and the spiritual. And we might think, well, we're at church. Here, we're concerned about spiritual things, not physical body things. But the New Testament hardly ever makes a distinction like that. Our bodies matter. They have value. They have value to God. Paul says right here, you were bought with a price. God has set value on our bodies and on ourselves. You know, this passage about our bodies connects with so many important things, things that we confront all of the time. This passage is about food, what we put into our bodies. It's about sex. There's all sorts of things to say on that issue. It's about worship. He says, glorify God with your body. It's about identity, who we are. He says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. We hear phrases like, my body, my choice. And although it's sometimes used to justify some pretty terrible things, we recognize the basic validity of a statement like that. No other person ought to have authority or control over our bodies. But what if, in fact, we are not our own, but belong to someone else, to God? What would that mean for understanding ourselves, our identity, who we are, and how we're supposed to live? Well, there's so much to think about here, and Lord willing, we'll consider those over the next several weeks. But this morning, I want you to notice verse 14 especially. Verse 14 says, "And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power." This morning is Easter. It's about being raised. It's about resurrection. And on Easter, we naturally and rightly focus on Jesus being raised from the dead. And so we should. But as we'll see this morning, Jesus' resurrection was only the beginning. He says, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up. our bodies will be raised. So Paul takes this very issue of resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, and our resurrection, and goes at great length near the end of this letter. He's going to consider that. So turn from 1 Corinthians 6 back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to read all of this morning. I want to draw out several things from this passage. Let me pray as we launch into that. Father, I pray now that you'd help us. As we look at this, your word, inspired by your Spirit, Father, we want to learn from it. We want to be challenged by it. We want to see you use it to grow us, to make us more like Jesus. So I pray that as we look at your word this morning, you'd give us understanding. You'd give us wisdom. Father, your word will constantly confront things we believe that are false or actions and behaviors we engage in that are not good and ways of living that are hard for us to change. Father, I pray your word would confront those things this morning, that it would challenge them, and that it would display for us the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected for us and our resurrection. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me summarize what we're going to look at here this morning with just one verse. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits is not a term we're familiar with, but it was common in the world of ancient Israel and the world around them. When the harvest would come, the beginning of the harvest, the first fruits, the first grain, it could be plants, it could even be animals, when the first fruits would come in, it was clear, hey, there's going to be a harvest this year. That wasn't always certain. Drought, famine, all sorts of things could happen. There's going to be a harvest this year. And when those first fruits came in, they would take them to the temple and they would offer those first fruits to God as a sacrifice. We give them to God as a display of our thankfulness to Him. Imagine a family that does this. And as they leave and they're on their way home, returning home from the temple, the son says to the father, "So we're done now, right? No more harvesting. I can go back to my, video games. I can go back to school. I can go back to all these other things because we're done now, right?" And dad would say, "No, we're not done. That was just the first fruits. It was just the very beginning. There's a whole big harvest coming in after this. That was just the sign that a big harvest is coming." Here Paul says that Christ is the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. Imagine another scene. In heaven, Jesus has died, he's come back to life, he's ascended to heaven, and he's returned to heaven now with a body. When he went to earth the first time, he did not have a body. He returns to heaven with a body. He was dead and now he's alive again. The Bible doesn't tell us there was a big celebration in heaven when he returned. It feels like there must have been some kind of celebration when he returns. And imagine, and I am imagining here, don't ask me for chapter and verse on this afterwards, I am imagining here, but imagine that as they celebrate, the Son of God has returned, victory over the cross, victory over death, and they're celebrating, and a younger angel says to an older one, "So then, that's it then, right? It's all done. He's defeated sin and death, and now it's all over, right?" And that older, wiser angel turns and says, "Well, he has won, that's for sure. But it isn't hardly over. No, that's just the first fruits. There is still a massive harvest to bring in. That's just the first resurrection, the one that guarantees and indicates more resurrection to come. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee. There is going to be a great harvest someday. His resurrection isn't a one-of-a-kind event in that sense, never to be repeated. It's a foretaste. It's the first fruits. It's the guarantee of many more resurrections that are yet to come. We easily lose sight of that big picture. The resurrection feels like some small part of the story. It's, It's just part of a small picture we might be inclined to think. If you've ever used apps like something like Photoshop, or most apps, they got a toolbar down the side, and there's all sorts of tools. You know, there's a resizing tool, and there's a cut and paste tool, there's a whole buttons all along the side, all of these different tools. Which tool do I need to use to manipulate this in this way? And we might imagine, well, resurrection is one of the tools that God is using. But in truth, resurrection is more than just one of the tools. It's something closer to the whole picture. It is central to what God is doing. Since the very beginning of the story, when the first man and woman sinned in the garden and sin and death entered the world, resurrection becomes the hope. Resurrection becomes the goal, because death is the great enemy. We just read verse 20. Look at verse 21. It says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Death is our enemy. Death is something that we all face. It's not something we think about, most of us, very much. But it's something that we all face. And Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is the problem. What makes death so painful, of course, is that it seems so final. If you've lost somebody close to you, and almost all of us have, you know what that's like. A little over a year ago, beginning of last February, I had three grandparents still living, three grandparents over 90. I was almost 46 years old at the time. I consider myself very fortunate, three grandparents still living, all in their 90s. 6 weeks later, I had one. And the hard part is you never talk to them again. I wish I could ask that question. I wish I could have that conversation. I wish I could play cards. I wish I could go a few years before that. I was visiting with my grandparents and just talking to them about the past. And I structured the conversation around I want to know every place you've ever lived. And I'm typing it all up and just taking notes. And my grandfather, who was about 90 at the time, really got into all this stuff. And we're sitting at the dining room table talking about all these things. And we get called into the kitchen for dinner. So we interrupt our conversation, we go into the kitchen to eat, and we're sitting there, and we're having fun, and my aunt and uncle are there, there's a bunch of us sitting around the table, and there's just a brief pause in the conversation. And my grandpa turns and says, "Hey, you want to go finish that conversation we were having?" He's eager to have it, right? I want to talk about this while I still can. Death is final. It feels so final, and it's the end. It's part of the way it's so painful. The Christian gospel, though, is gloriously good news. It tells us death is not the end. Death is not the end. There's a resurrection coming. And I don't mean that in some metaphorical, spiritual, poetic sense. There is a bodily resurrection coming. That's the good news. And Paul reminds them of this gospel. Go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel," that's good news, "that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul says, here's the news we preach to you. Here is the good news that you believed. He says, this was received. Paul says, you received it from me. Paul says, I received it from other apostles, and I received it from Jesus himself, who appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He appeared to Paul. Paul says, we received this good news. We didn't invent it. We didn't make it up. We didn't twist and manipulate to serve our purposes. We received this news, and it is good news. It is the message by which they are being saved, because they believe this: Christ died for our sins. Christ died in our place. We deserved to die. We do deserve to die. We have sinned against God. We've broken his law. We've worshipped and served and chased other things over him. And in every way, we deserve that punishment, that condemnation, that death. Instead, Paul says, you believed. Christ has died for our sins, a substitute in our place. That's good news. And that news involves death and resurrection. And he says these things are of first importance. Paul says, this is what you're standing on. This is what your faith rests in. He says, unless you've believed in vain, unless you're not holding fast to the word I preach to you, the saving power of Christ's resurrection is for those who believe, but not those who believed in vain. Not for those who at one time, perhaps in a moment of emotion or weakness, said something like, well, I guess I'm all right. Jesus died from, rose again. Okay, I'm cool with that. Not for someone who just says, well, I don't have a problem with it if that's what you want to think. Not for, well, I grew up in church, so I guess I believe that's true. No, the saving power of Christ's resurrection is for those who stand on that, who cling to it, stake their lives on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Not perfectly, of course. Our faith is never as strong as it should be. And sometimes our faith falters and struggles, but real faith, nonetheless, that perseveres even through doubts and trials. The gospel is good news. Sinners reconciled to a holy God through the death and resurrection of Christ. And the fact that that gospel is so good is important is why the next part here is so troubling for Paul. Look at verse 12. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If Christ is raised from the dead, how can you say there is no resurrection from the dead? There are people in the Corinthian church saying, well, no, that would not be right. There is not a resurrection coming. Paul says, if Christ was raised. Don't miss the point he's making here. He's going from Jesus was raised from the dead to people will be raised from the dead. And those things are different, but as we've already seen, intricately related and very important. You know, in the church, we kind of take resurrection from the dead for granted. You can't be in church very long and not hear about the resurrection from the dead. No one says, I've been in this church 5 years and I never even heard that. Right? We talk about it all the time, which means it's likely that we take it for granted. But in the ancient world, the resurrection of the dead was not so obvious or easy to accept. It was hard to believe, particularly in the world influenced by Greek thought and culture. Sometimes they thought, well, a person's soul may live forever, but their body, of course, they'll use it for a while, then they die, and then they're done. They leave that behind. You think about Jesus in the Gospels and the Sadducees, a group of religious leaders. The Sadducees were always fighting with the Pharisees over lots of things, but one of the things was the Sadducees were very influenced by Greek thought, and they just denied there was any resurrection from the dead. And the Pharisees were very traditional, and they're like, no, Jewish people have always believed in a resurrection from the dead. For 1,000 years or more, we've believed that. And so they argued about this. One time, those Sadducees come to Jesus. And they come with a scenario, they're hoping to trip him up. And they say, oh, so Jesus, let's ask you a question. There's a guy, and he gets married, and his wife dies. And so then, the man's younger brother does his duty, and he marries the wife. But before they can have kids, he dies. And then so on and on, down through 7 sons. And it gets to the end. 7 brothers have all married the same woman, and there's been no children. And so in the resurrection, they say to Jesus, whose wife will they be? And they're thinking, see, that's ridiculous, right? He can't be married to seven people, but he's got to be married to somebody. And they're trying to trip him up. And Jesus' response is, here's the reason you're wrong. Because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry or give it in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Jesus says, in effect, that's a dumb question because you don't know what you're talking about. That's not how it works, right? There is a resurrection from the dead, but you don't know the scriptures and you don't understand. Greek thinkers generally denied that there was any resurrection from the dead. Paul himself in Athens, which is not far from Corinth, the book we're in. When Paul goes to Athens, he preaches there on Mars Hill and he proclaims to them an unknown God. Tells him about Jesus, and he says that he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, Jesus, of course. And of this he's given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Jesus is teaching them about this unknown God. They're like, yeah, okay, interesting, very interesting. We haven't heard of this one. What's he like? Okay, very good. And then he shows us, he proved it by rising some from the dead. And a bunch of them go, all right, never mind. That's ridiculous. They begin to mock and make fun because we all know the resurrection from the dead isn't a real thing. Well, these Corinthians insist that they believe Jesus rose from the dead, but they're denying that Jesus' followers will rise from the dead someday too. It doesn't seem they're malicious about it. It doesn't seem they're trying to overthrow Christian doctrine. In their context, in their culture, it was just too ridiculous. It was just too impossible that someone would rise from the dead, which makes me wonder, what challenges does belief in the resurrection face in our context? In that world, the idea of rising from the dead just was philosophically impossible to them. What challenges does belief in the resurrection face in our context? I want to consider two this morning with you in the few minutes that we have. One outside the church, more so, and one inside the church. Outside the church, as we proclaim Christ's death and resurrection, the biggest challenge is probably the very possibility of resurrection whatsoever. Christ's resurrection or any resurrection. Resurrection is simply impossible in the mindset of much of the world that we live in. Darwinian naturalism just doesn't allow it. There is only the natural world, it's believed. There is no real thing as spiritual. Carl Sagan, the physicist, hosted a miniseries called Cosmos in the late 1970s. And the opening line is, "The cosmos is all there is, or ever was, or ever will be." And by this principle, everything that wasn't part of the natural world is excluded, especially and intentionally, of course, God himself. To the mindset of much of the world that we live in, resurrection is impossible because God is impossible. How is resurrection possible if there's no one to raise someone from the dead? To believe in the resurrection of Jesus is to acknowledge that there's something more than the cosmos itself. There's something more than the natural world. That when we speak of spiritual things, we're not merely speaking of our own spirit, our own mind, our own imaginations in some vague, undefined sense. We're speaking about real spiritual beings, God and the angels that he's created, which have existed before this world ever did and will after this world is long gone. To believe in the resurrection of Jesus is to acknowledge that there's something more than just the world itself, or someone more. And in a time like ours that exalts and even worships science, it's not hard to cast doubt on the resurrection. How would you prove it anyway? What kind of proof would you need? If you doubted the resurrection, what would someone have to show you? We're not looking for scientific evidence. There's not a repeatable math equation that we will lay out on a whiteboard and prove, boom, there you go. I crunched the numbers, I made it all add up. It's not a math equation, it's not a chemical test that we can conduct in a laboratory to prove the resurrection or prove that there's a God. There's not even archaeological evidence to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. By definition, the tomb is empty, right? Well, what if we somehow had video evidence? People would believe video evidence, wouldn't they? If you see a video on YouTube, you know it's true. There's probably the technologies out there today to show me rising from a tomb from the dead. We don't believe video either, do we? What kind of evidence would we look for? What we're looking for is historical evidence. Do we have good reason to believe? We're not going to get video evidence. We wouldn't believe it if we had it. We're not going to get a mathematical equation that proves that Jesus rose from the dead or a chemical formula that we can repeat in a laboratory. We're looking for historical evidence, credible witnesses, authentic documents. Let me suggest just a few reasons that is very reasonable to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe a handful of them. First of all, death by crucifixion is not something that the followers of Jesus were likely to make up in the first place. We've talked about this in 1 Corinthians. Crucifixion was shameful, humiliating. It was for the worst people. Roman citizens could not be crucified. Only slaves, only barbarians. It was for the worst kind of people. If you're making up a story, if you were making up a story of a Savior that you want people to follow, you are not going to make up a story about one being crucified. It doesn't make any sense. Secondly, the burial accounts that we have of Jesus all fit with the historical evidence we know. This isn't a primitive era. There are historians writing, lots of things going on. The burial accounts fit the evidence that we have. Thirdly, this is a huge one, the claim of the empty tomb was easily verifiable. The church goes around, the early Christians, telling people everywhere Jesus is risen from the dead. The very first sermon that Peter preaches at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is all about God raising Jesus from the dead. And of course, the religious leaders are furious. They hate it. They want to squash it. They begin to persecute, punish, even kill. And it would be very easy to kill this new movement that insists as a central tenet Jesus is risen from the dead. It would be very easy to go to the tomb where he's buried, open it up and say, there's his body. But they don't do that. Why don't they do that? Because there's no body. So they make up other stories. Well, the disciples came and stole the body to perpetuate this story about Jesus. But that's implausible too. These apostles all claim to have met Jesus, seen him face to face, eyewitness testimony. And not only that, they go from there, they begin to tell people about Christ, and they don't start this movement. They're not like televangelists or of some sort that are going out because I think I can get rich telling the story. They travel all over the place, face horrible suffering, horrible persecution, horrible difficulty. Almost all of them are martyred, killed for their faith. You don't do that for a story that you make up. You don't do that knowing in the back of your mind, well, actually we stole his body and he hid it somewhere south of town, right? Now I'm going to go die for my lie. That makes no sense. Makes no sense. And then, finally, there was people that very unlikely to be converted to belief in Jesus who were because of their personal experience. So think, we're in 1 Corinthians, think of Paul himself. Paul is as religious and traditional as a Jewish person gets. He's deeply opposed to Jesus in this growing church. And all of a sudden, he converts and begins to follow and proclaim Jesus. Why? There's no obvious reason. He trades a life of power, influence, and wealth for a life of great difficulty, great suffering, great challenge. Why? Because on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him and he saw him. There's no other good explanation for why he would make that change. We have plenty of good reason, historical reason, to believe that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is plausible. And the things I just shared with you, those aren't church Christian facts. Those are just historical facts. We have good reason to believe that. I've shared with you before, I think, the story. When I was in seminary, I worked at a Jewish synagogue in Kentucky, cleaning and building maintenance. And I was cleaning on the platform one day. It was a Wednesday, and a rabbi had been in there preparing a girl for her bat mitzvah that was coming up that week, and they just left all their notes on the podium. And so I, being a curious sort of person, was curious what this girl was going to say. So I started reading through her notes and talking about how she had considered different faiths. It said she had considered Christianity, but there was that whole resurrection from the dead thing. as it was ridiculous. And I noticed the rabbi had crossed that line off in his red pen. Not because he disagreed, but because it was very politically correct. We're not going to offend anybody that's here today. But Christians aren't claiming that resurrection is normal and obvious. Don't you know? Happens all the time. No, we recognize that Jesus' resurrection is extraordinary. To be sure, the first fruits of many that are coming, but incredibly unique. Not that people normally rise from the dead. We know people don't normally rise from the dead. It's a miracle. It's what God has done to save his people and vindicate his son. That's why we worship the one who rose from the dead. His resurrection confirms that God has accepted his sacrifice, confirms that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Our culture struggles with resurrection from the dead. It seems impossible given the prevailing thought paradigms, but there's good reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But inside the church, we know it's part of our faith, central to our beliefs, that Christ has risen from the dead. Why would we struggle with the resurrection since it's so central to who we are? Not Jesus' resurrection. We know he rose from the dead. But our own resurrection someday. Why might we even unintentionally deny it? Look at verse 30 in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, why are we, meaning he and the apostles, missionaries he travels with, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Paul's life is hard. He's struggling constantly. He's traveling around telling people of Jesus, knowing everywhere he goes he's going to face huge opposition, hoping he's going to be able to stay there long enough to proclaim the gospel faithfully before inevitably they drive him out. He says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Talking about the opposition he faced there. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul lives a kind of life that makes no sense if the resurrection isn't true. If this life is all that there is, if there is no resurrection, Paul says, my life makes no sense. Here's what makes sense if there's no resurrection. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. I need to get what I can while I can, because I don't have long in this life. Even if I live to be 90-something years old like my grandfather did, that'll fly by. And I may not live nearly that long. So I've got to get what I can get right now. Paul says, if that's true, he goes, you should feel very sorry for me. Because Paul's life is very hard. It is intentionally hard. He intentionally takes a path that is full of difficulty, full of opposition, full of suffering, because he so firmly believes that this life is not all that there is, that there will be a resurrection from the dead. He says back in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You should feel sorry for me, Paul says, if we have hope only in this life. But of course, Paul doesn't want them to feel sorry for him. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He almost certainly knows Jesus' words from Matthew 6, where Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Paul almost certainly knows those words. What is Jesus saying? Don't lay it all up for this life. That's just not going to last. You want to lay up treasure in the life to come. We even in the church, effectively deny the resurrection ourselves when we live like it isn't coming. When we live like this life is all there is. When we store up all our treasure, all our focus, all our investment is what can I get and have and possess and use and enjoy now in this life. Where Paul models for us, and we live a life that counts on the resurrection. I'm investing always in that next life, in the things that really matter, the things that are really important. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Paul says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You know, in just a minute, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together. At his own instruction, we remember Jesus' body broken and his blood shed on our behalf. But we don't celebrate his death and his sacrifice apart from his resurrection. Without his resurrection, his death would be tragedy. He need not just die for our sins and absorb the punishment. He needed to rise again so that we might rise again with him. Our resurrection, our future resurrection, only happens when we are united with him by faith. Resurrection isn't an inherent power that we possess. It's not something that our bodies will know how to do when some particular time comes in the future. It is a miracle that God does. He raises people with Christ and into Christ, those who have trusted in him by faith. Paul says here in this passage, we won't read the verses, but if Christ isn't raised, he says, we're not raised. If Christ wasn't raised, our faith is in vain. Paul says, our preaching to you was in vain. He says, if Christ wasn't raised, we are dead in our sins. And he says, if Christ isn't raised, those who've already fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Sleep is an interesting way to put it. People that sleep eventually wake up. And Paul talks here about those who have, he doesn't say died in Christ. We could say it that way, but he says, no, those who've fallen asleep in Christ. Why? Because someday they'll wake up. Someday at God's command and in God's power, they will arise again. That's what the resurrection of Christ guarantees everyone who trusts in Christ. So this symbolic meal that we share together reminds us of the future meal that we will share with him one day after we are resurrected, reunited with our bodies, together with him forever. If you're here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you've put your faith in him, you've trusted in him, you're relying on his death and resurrection to be your payment for sin, your resurrection to eternal life, then we invite you to join with us as we share the Lord's table together. If you're here this morning and you've never done that, you've never actually put your faith in Christ, confessed your sins, and trusted in his death and resurrection on your behalf, then this morning I would encourage you to let the elements pass by when we distribute them in a minute. They won't do you in themselves any good. There's no magic in what we're going to pass here this morning. What I would urge you to do instead is this morning, right there as you sit in your seat, is to turn, confess your sin to God, ask his forgiveness of your sin, place your faith in his Son, Jesus, his death and resurrection. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive those sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.